We are continuing a series on the book of Ephesians. And last week we looked at the first half of chapter 4, which talks about the unity of the body of Christ in truth and love, and the gift of the truth that Christ won for the church in his death and resurrection and his ascension into heaven. And the purpose of this gift that Christ gives for the church is unity and maturity, and that we'd receive the fullness of Christ's blessing for us. And today we'll be looking at the second half of chapter 4, where Paul starts to flesh out what it looks like practically for the church to live in the truth and the knowledge of Christ. So if the bond of the Spirit produces unity, the truth preserves that unity. So Paul looks to address false and unloving behaviors and attitudes of the old life that are a threat to that unity. This is a passage that's been a blessing for me for many years. My mom, when I was in middle school, encouraged me to memorize it in a different translation, and having those scriptures come very easily to my mind has served me well over these years. There's so much good teaching here, and it's more than just a list of do's and don'ts, even though there wouldn't be anything wrong with that. It's a passage that presents us with a whole new way of life, a new way of thinking that doesn't just help us to avoid trouble, but actually leads to satisfaction and blessing and flourishing in Christ. And this includes, as we've seen paired throughout the book of Ephesians, a restored fellowship with God and restored fellowship with our fellow humans, especially brothers and sisters in Christ. Before we read this scripture, I'm going to sing for us a prayer. Teach us, Lord, full obedience, holy reverence, true humility. Test our thoughts and our attitudes in the radiance of your purity. Cause our faith to rise, cause our eyes to see your majestic love and authority. Words of power that can never fail, let their truth prevail over unbelief. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 32. Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 17, reading through verse 32. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, just like in last week's passage, this passage can be divided into three sections. In verses 17 to 19, Paul describes the life that the nations live apart from faith in Christ, and actually how he and his audience used to live. And then verses 20 to 24 talk about the new life that they are supposed to live, the new self that we put on in Christ. And then verses 25 to 32 give in rapid succession a series of instructions that flow logically from the new life that they are supposed to live. And the instructions from here on out actually continue up through chapter 6, verse 9, but we'll be taking them in smaller chunks in the weeks ahead. And I think there's a clear logic in this second half of Ephesians 4, a logical flow that we've seen elsewhere in Ephesians chapter 2. So here's what you were, here's what God has done, and here's the result. We saw that twice in chapter 2. And here in chapter 4, it's also, here's the way you were before, verses 17 to 19. Here's what new life looks like in Christ, 20 to 24. And here's the specific commands about your new life in Christ, verses 25 to 32. So let's first look at verses 17 to 19. In verse 17, Paul says that they must no longer walk or live as the Gentiles do, as the nations do. A few interesting things here. Notice how he says, as the Gentiles walk. But aren't most people hearing this read Gentiles, not Jewish? Yes, but remember, back in chapter 2, because of what God has done in making Jews and Gentiles one body in himself, believers are no longer spiritual Gentiles alienated from the life of Israel, but instead spiritual Israelites. And this word for walk is a word that we've seen before, chapter 2, verse 2, where he describes how they used to live when they were dead in trespasses and sins. So he's saying, you're no longer spiritual Gentiles, so don't live like that anymore. And what does living like the nations, alienated from God, look like? Well, Paul describes it as futility of their minds. Here, Paul uses the same word that's used in Ecclesiastes to mean that it's translated hevel or vanity, meaninglessness. So thinking in futility means, among other things, planning or thinking that doesn't amount to anything good that lasts. It's short term. It's ephemeral. It's not accounting for that which is eternal. And Paul continues in verses 18 and 19 describing how the Gentiles live apart from new life in Christ. And here, I think it's good for us not just to think about what is the negative descriptor, but what is the corresponding positive. He says they have darkened understanding, which contrasts with how they are supposed to live as children of light in chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Next, he says they are alienated from the life of God, separated from God and from other people. And the opposite of this would be fellowship and peace with God and with others. He says there is ignorance and hardness in their hearts, and the contrast is understanding and sensitivity. And with that hardness of heart, it says they've given themselves over to sensuality, impurity, greediness, and lusts. And here there's a bit of a paradox that, as we know, that the more we indulge ourselves, we actually become less sensitive. So imagine that we were, you know, think back to our ancestors, or maybe some of you have ancestors who were living here in 1850 in this area. What would be the sensory pleasures that you might be able to enjoy? You know, you'd spend the day working really hard on the railroad or on the farm, maybe, with a lot of sweat, a lot of pain, just to try to gain enough calories to keep you and your family alive. You would hope and pray that no one in your family would get a serious infection, pray that they and you would survive to adulthood, that you or your wife would survive childbirth. You might have one or two sets of clothing for everyday work, and then maybe one nice outfit for Sundays and weddings and funerals. So that's a nice pleasure to have, is a nice clothes. If you were lucky enough to be married, you'd be able to enjoy intimacy with your spouse. That's a pretty great thing. Meat and sugar would be expensive and hard to preserve, things you might not get to enjoy very often, certainly not as often as we get to enjoy them today. Maybe in the course of the year, you would eat those things sometimes or find some honey or enjoy some fresh fruit, depending on the season. Maybe there would be some cheap alcohol to enjoy, if that's your thing. Certainly nothing imported from overseas. On a hot day, there'd be no ice or cold beverages. Maybe you could go for a swim in the lake or in a creek. To get anywhere, you would have to walk or ride a horse or a buggy, not nearly as comfortable as our air-conditioned cars full of entertainment. On Sundays, maybe you'd go to church, and at church you'd get to hear some music, which might be the only music you'd hear during the week. That's pleasurable, hopefully. And maybe you'd have a few books to read in the evening by candlelight, if you could read, and if you could afford candles, and if you could afford some books. And that might be the extent of the sensory pleasures that you'd enjoy in the course of your life. Contrast that to what we have today. We have our senses just bombarded constantly in overload. In our stores or ordering online, we have fantastic goods and foods and drinks to consume from all over the world. The fruits and spices that we can get today would have been unimaginable to our ancestors. We have access to modern medicine and dentistry, including painkillers, which is pretty amazing. We are bombarded with entertainment, music, movies, TV shows, and gaming, and all of them are of a better quality in terms of the presentation than even 20 years ago when I was in high school, 22 years ago. We also live in a culture that's obsessed with sexuality, and we're bombarded with sexual images and ideas, and that is in many ways the central theme of much of that entertainment and the advertising for our products. And yet, with all of these sensations, let's set aside for for the sake of argument, medical advances, which really have been fantastic, with all of these sensory pleasures, are we really any happier? And is our taste for these things any better? Do we really appreciate any of this as much as we would if we were to jump forward in time from 1850? We're certainly not more virtuous because of all that we have to enjoy. There's a ratchet effect, right? Because the more you consume, the more it takes to get the same pleasure or enjoyment. So as Paul says in verse 22, lust is deceiving because it promises fulfillment and turns out to be empty. And this, Paul says, is how sin works. When we walk according to the desires of the flesh, we're actually the walking dead, as we saw back in chapter 2, verse 2. And so living according to this sinful nature and these lustful desires has actually made the nations alienated from the life of God. And God has created us for life and to enjoy and glorify him in our lives. And I'm not saying that those pleasures that we mentioned or sensations are inherently sinful, because the Old Testament talks about enjoying the wife of your youth, in Proverbs 5, each one enjoying his own vine and his own fig tree, Micah 4. Nor am I saying that it wasn't possible in 1850 to be walking according to the deceitful lusts of the flesh, or even in AD 50 when Paul was living. In our sinful nature, we are capable of living lives of indulgence and excess in any time, in any circumstance. But what Scripture does teach us is that if we live in gratitude to God for all of these pleasures and enjoy them in moderation within the parameters that God commands, especially sexuality, then we enjoy life as God intended for us to have. So it's all a question of what is animating or driving us in our life. Is it a quest for pleasure? Or is it zeal in advancing God's glory and joy in our fellowship with him? Now, in verses 20 to 24, Paul contrasts this old life with the new life that they enjoy, being in Christ and knowing Christ. And I want to make two points briefly about this section. First, we see that the gospel of Christ is not just fire insurance. It's not just a get-out-of-jail-free card. It's a whole new way of life that Christ sets us free to live in. It's a new self that is more alive than the life of sensuality. When I live to reflect the image of God rather than to be the God of my own life. Second, this new way of life isn't something that just happens to us. Now, Paul tells them that they must not live in this old way, verse 17, and that they must take off the old self and put on the new self, verses 22 and 24. So this is what they ought to do, verse 20, and they actually have to do it. So it's true that God's act of making us alive in Christ, chapter 2, is not something that we can do for ourselves or even initiate because we are spiritually dead when God finds us. But now that we participate in the new life in Christ, we have to choose to actively try, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to put off the old self and to live in accordance with the new life that God gives us. And this is not a work that we do to earn God's favor, but it is an active submission to the work of the Holy Spirit that makes us more like Christ. So Paul wouldn't make this a command if it weren't something that we didn't need to do and to work at. He says in verse 24, put on the new self. And so by cooperating with God's grace, we become recreated, repaired, remade images of God, just like Adam and Eve were supposed to be, and just like Christ in his perfect human nature fully was. And as we move on to verses 25 to 32, and as Paul's teaching continues in chapters 5 and 6, which we'll examine in the weeks ahead, we see specific commands that are designed to apply these principles and achieve the purposes that he set out in chapter 4 up to this point. And these commands teach us how to live in truth and in love as flourishing individuals, living together in unity of the Spirit and the bonds of peace. And again, even though these commands just seem to be kind of a list, one after the other, there is a logic and a connection. So to me, it looks like in chapter 4, 25 to 32, along with chapter 5, verses 3 to 7, Paul begins to reaffirm and represent the principles of the Ten Commandments that God gave to ancient Israel, which are a summary of the eternal moral law. So here in verses 25 to 32, we see references to violence, invoking God's name in vain, lying, stealing. In 5, verses 3 to 7, he addresses sexual immorality, coveting, coarse talk, and worshiping other gods or images. And all the way down in chapter 6, verses 1 to 3, Paul even quotes the Ten Commandments in saying, honor your father and your mother. So living according to God's law that he gave to ancient Israel is now possible for us because of the new nature that God has replaced our sinful nature with. In verse 25, Paul alludes to Zechariah 8, saying that we need to be honest with one another. Now, sometimes honesty involves saying things that are hard to hear. Love is not always being nice. The doctor who tries to be nice by avoiding telling you that you are sick and need treatment is not being faithful or loving. And being nice and holding back from telling someone that they are on the road to destruction is not loving. It actually shows contempt or disregard for that person. In verses 26 and 27, Paul quotes Psalm 4:4, which we just heard a few minutes ago. Don't sin in your anger and don't go to bed with unresolved conflict. And psychologically, we know that what you think about when you go to bed will affect how you sleep and how you think the rest of the evening and the day after. And this is why we are told in God's law to meditate on the law when we lie down and when we rise up, Deuteronomy 6. Psalm 4, verses 4 to 8 also talk about lying down in peaceful trust in the Lord despite dangerous or difficult circumstances. So sometimes resolution just isn't possible before bed. We don't have to be tyrannized by a reading of this passage that is too literal, but the principle is still that we can resolve conflict insofar as it depends on us, and then trust in God as we lie down and rest. So is Paul saying that it's okay to be angry here? Well, some anger is righteous anger. If we're angry at things that God hates, like injustice, then we are imitating our Heavenly Father in that. But I have to be honest that most of the time when I get angry, it's mixed at best, and really the most significant part of my anger tends to be selfish, triggered by personal offense again that someone has committed against me. And this is why even when we're angry and personally sinned against, it's better to let God or another authority handle any addressing of injustice. The plaintiff can't also serve as the judge. James 1:20 says, "The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." And so we should never act on selfish anger or let our anger fester, because this gives the devil an opportunity to drive a wedge in our lives between us and God and between us and others. And Paul says something similar in 2 Corinthians 2, that forgiveness is essential. And if we don't forgive our brothers and sisters, then Satan has a chance to outwit us and to poison our fellowship. And so bitterness is essentially, this is what bitterness is. It's a lack of faith that God will bring justice and that God himself is enough for us, regardless of what others might actually have taken from us. Verse 28 also addresses the relationships that we have with others. He says, "Stop stealing, but instead work productively and share. Stealing robs other parts of the body, but diligence and work builds up the body." In verses 19 and 21, the message is, watch carefully what you say. And as we mentioned last week, our ability to speak is what distinguishes us from other animals. And one of the abilities, it's our ability that marks us out as the image of God. So our words are powerful, and we shouldn't be vulgar or careless with them. I have a good friend who is a Christian who went through a period in his life when he fell into a very deep sin and was unfaithful to his wife. And because of God's grace in their lives and a lot of repentance and work done with a counselor, they are still together, praise God, and now living a life, he's living a life that honors God. But one thing that his wife said about the whole situation was that in the months before she found out about the affair, she noticed that he was using a lot more vulgar language, especially sexualized language, in conversation. The old self and the guilt of his sin was coming out in his language long before the full truth of what he was doing came to light. And Jesus said, out of the abundance of the mouth, the heart speaks. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so what it is that you're filling your heart and your ears and your mind with, whether it's music or TV or movies or the friends that you're hanging out with, that is eventually going to come out in your words and then in the actions that will fully be revealed. So instead, Paul says, speak for edification for those who hear. And this is why Jesus says to rebuke others privately first, to avoid shaming the person. And if we have to address something that someone else has done, it's important to do it one-on-one or with a trusted third person to mediate. Eventually, however, unrepentant sin needs to be called out publicly if the person doesn't listen, so that others can see that the behavior is not okay and will not be tolerated. And that itself is for the edification of the body, for those who hear. Verse 31, get rid of bitterness and anger. If bitterness is allowed to simmer, then it explodes into rage and anger. And as we saw above, we saw earlier in the passage, not all anger is wrong, but human anger ultimately gets us nowhere good. In verse 30, Paul says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit who seals us for the day of redemption. And this is a reference back to chapter 1, verse 13, which describes the indwelling Holy Spirit in our hearts as the deposit that guarantees the resurrection to eternal life. What does it mean to grieve the Holy Spirit? Well, we have a clue from Isaiah 63:10. Speaking about the Israelites in the wilderness, the prophet says, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. So the people of Israel rejected God's words given in his law, But in doing so, they rejected his spirit that was in their midst. Now, I don't think that Paul is saying that someone who is truly sealed by the Holy Spirit can lose their salvation. But if the Holy Spirit is truly living in my heart, and I'm also filling his home, my heart, with all these other words and sins and sinful attitudes, that grieves him, and he will convict me of that sin. And finally, for today, Paul says in verse 32, be kind and forgive each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. So he rounds out these specific instructions with grace and forgiveness and the example of God's behavior toward us. And that's also where he picks things up at the beginning of chapter 5. So when we're tempted to anger and rage and resentment, we have to keep in the forefront of our minds just how much God has forgiven us. Well, I just want to say a couple things in closing for us to meditate on. The first is the emphasis on the truth of God's word and what God has said and the testimony of what he's done. So remember that leading up to these commands, as we talked about last week, Paul is talking about the love and truth of the knowledge of Christ and the gifts of the word that he gave to the church so that we could reach maturity and live the new life that he wants for us. So we need to walk in the truth and be consciously filling ourselves with the truth. There are so many lies in the world, lies about God, lies about the purpose of our lives, lies about what is profitable and healthy, lies that we hear, lies that we tell ourselves and about our sinfulness. And so instead, we have to actively fill ourselves with God's word and tell it to others and hear it from others. The second word that sums up these commands, besides truth, is love. So we are to walk in love, to love God, to love our brothers and sisters in Christ as we love ourselves. And we'll see more of this in chapter 5. So we're supposed to live as if we are members of one another, part of one body. And just as we use our hands to wash our face, so God gives us to one another to sanctify each other, to wash ourselves. The third thing that I think sums up a lot of this and points us ahead to chapter 5, especially verses 8 and 10, is that we have to attend very closely to our inner lives, to our thoughts and our attitudes. And in this, we need a handful of other believers to be accountable to and to live as we seek to live the new life that God has for us. Whenever we think that we can keep a sin just private, just for me, it's like pushing a beach ball. You ever tried to do this? Try to push a beach ball under the surface of the pool. It always emerges, and sometimes very suddenly, right? And when we study the Old Testament and think about the lives of ritual purity that the priests had to live in order to approach God on behalf of the people, or the private sins of Achan keeping back some of the Canaanite plunder, or David walking on the rooftop, just looking, just checking out his friend's wife bathing, it's clear that our private lives are not just private, because our thoughts and our attitudes ultimately affect everyone in our extended family, the church. And finally, I think that difficult times are ahead for Christians in our culture, and just as it was countercultural to live as a disciple of Jesus in Paul's day, so you're not going to grow as a disciple or in your ability to live in love and service to others if you're not connected to the local church. And as difficult as it can be to remain connected to a body of sinners like all of us and imperfect people, that is what God created us to need. And through difficult times, we can keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and to remind ourselves and each other what he's done for us. May God continue this work in each of us through his Holy Spirit, making us ever more into Christ's image day by day. Amen.